The reading is from Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 16, and then 29 to 32. This can be found on page 1043 of the Church Bible. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Verses 29 to 32. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
No, I'm not. There we go. If you're part of the Ignite group, then now's time to head out. That's really year seven and upwards, year six and upwards. Do head out. You'd be more than welcome to head out with Ollie. And the rest of us, do keep that passage open, page 1043, and let me lead us in a prayer as we look at it together. Just before we do that, actually, on the reverse side of the service sheet, you'll probably see a little outline, give you a couple of clues where we're going over the next little while. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that your word is the foundation that we need for our lives. And we pray that we would find it to be so as we look at it now. Please help me to speak clearly. Please help us to listen and respond rightly to what you're saying. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, don't you just hate being exposed, being shown up? Maybe it never happens to you. It happens to me all the time. Like the time a couple of years ago, I was playing hockey, and the 10-year-old Harry Potter lookalike I was supposed to be marking spent the whole game running rings around me. Or like the times when I abandon a parking space, having tried multiple times to get into it, only to see someone driving a car twice the size of mine go straight in. It's embarrassing, isn't it? Being shown up, being exposed. But it's much more embarrassing being shown up morally. Perhaps when you grumble about doing a job, or you say you haven't got enough time to do it, only to find later someone else doing it who's far more important than you, far busier doing it, and doing it cheerfully. Perhaps when your excuse for doing something at home or not doing something is shown to have more holes in it than a colander. It's painful, isn't it? Being exposed. But imagine being exposed, being shown up, not on the sports field, not in the car park, not at home, not at work, not in front of our friends or our family, but in front of God on Judgment Day. The day on which each of us, the Bible says, will stand before the God who made us. What would that feel like? Well, not great is surely something of an understatement. And yet, according to Jesus, that's the danger facing the people he's speaking to here in Luke 11. By the way, if you're wondering why we're looking at this particular passage today, which doesn't even mention water, let alone baptism, it's simply that we've been working our way through Luke's gospel, through Luke's account of Jesus' life, and this is where we've got to. And so while I suspect not many of us are in exactly the same boat as these people Jesus is speaking to here, it's actually quite a specific group, as we'll see. I'm convinced there are things which all of us need to hear. Whether this is our first time in a church building, whether we're part of the furniture. Things which will help all of us not to be shown up, not to be exposed on that day. We're going to see three things. We're going to see first what the issue isn't. We're going to see what the issue is here. And we're going to look at the warning that Jesus has for these people and people like them. So first, what the issue isn't, the non-issue, which is insufficient evidence. Insufficient evidence. Have a look at verse 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation." Strange way to begin a sermon, isn't it? Especially when you've got the crowds growing, you'd expect Jesus to be pleased. But Jesus sees their hearts, and he calls them evil. Why? Because they're asking for a miraculous sign. Now, Jesus isn't saying here that it's always wrong to ask for evidence. Might be that some here are pretty new to Christian things. And it'd be entirely reasonable for you to ask, well, is there actually any basis for any of this stuff? What is the evidence that Jesus even lived? What is the evidence that he was who he claimed to be? Why bother taking this old book seriously? Do you know, they're the kinds of questions that we as a church love to answer. And it's the kind of thing that Jesus loves to answer. Jesus isn't saying that we can't ask those kinds of questions. In fact, he's just done something incredible. Healed a man who couldn't speak to back up his claims and to prove his credentials. It's by no means the first thing that Jesus has done like that. Already in Luke's gospel, Jesus has healed multiple people, raised two children from the dead, and calmed a storm with just a word. He's been walking round the world as if he owned the place, because his claim, of course, is that he does. What's more, Luke, the guy who wrote this account, assures us that he's spoken to the eyewitnesses. He's investigated what he's written really carefully with a doctor's eye for detail. Richard Dawkins defines faith as belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. But that is not how the Bible talks about faith. There is more than enough evidence. That's not the issue here. The issue here, the reason Jesus calls these guys wicked, is because they've seen all of that stuff with their own eyes. Just a moment ago, their ears had heard this man who couldn't speak for his whole life speak. They'd had plenty of evidence, and they still weren't satisfied. These people were not what we would term honest inquirers. Verse 16 says they were testing Jesus. Harry Randall Truman was a man who rose briefly to prominence in the spring of 1980. He was the 83-year-old owner of Mount St. Helens Lodge at the bottom of a volcano, which scientists were convinced was about to erupt. Well, of course, the scientists told Harry this. They showed him the evidence of the lava rising within the mountain. Indeed, you could quite clearly see from where his lodge was, the top of the mountain beginning to bulge. They showed him graphs of the increasing seismic activity in the area. Indeed, apparently some of the early tremors were strong enough to knock him out of his bed at night. But still, he refused to budge. He said, "I don't believe it to the point that I'm going to pack up." See, whatever it was, Harry's problem wasn't insufficient evidence, was it? And it's the same here. Perhaps we sometimes find ourselves thinking, oh, if only I'd been around in Jesus' day and seen those things, well, then I would believe. But it doesn't seem to have been any easier to believe back then, does it? Or perhaps we wonder why more people don't believe, and we assume it's because, well, God doesn't quite understand that in the 21st century we deserve evidence before we believe stuff. But you see, the truth is more uncomfortable than that, because the problem isn't at God's end. There's more than enough evidence. The problem we see as Jesus carries on is with us. So how will Jesus respond to this demand? Well, he says no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Perhaps you know the story of Jonah. Jonah was the Old Testament's most reluctant prophet. God told him to go to this city called Nineveh to preach judgment against it, to warn them that God's judgment was coming. But Jonah ran off in the opposite direction. He ended up in the Mediterranean, not sunning himself on a beach as he hoped, but about to drown in a stormy sea. And God famously sent a big fish to swallow him up. He's in the fish for 3 days and three nights before the fish vomits him onto dry land. And he's told once again to go to Nineveh, and this time he does. And the amazing thing is, once he gets there and preaches, the people of Nineveh believe and they repent, and God forgives them. It's a great story. Question is, which bit of that is the sign? The most obvious miracle is the incident involving the big fish. And when Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah in Matthew's gospel, he specifically refers to that episode, and he likens it to his own death and resurrection. But the funny thing is, Jesus doesn't mention Jonah's fishy hotel stay here, or his own resurrection. What's more, the Ninevites didn't see that miraculous event. And verse 30 says, Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. Of course, he might have told them about it. He might have turned up with seaweed still in his hair, still smelling vaguely fishy. But verse 32 tells us they weren't won over by any of that. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. And Jesus says in verse 30, as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. So what is it? What's the sign? Well, I think the sign, Jesus is saying, is his message, which of course includes his death and resurrection, but the focus is on us engaging with his words, with what he says about his identity, about his mission, about how we should respond, which would make sense following on from verse 28, wouldn't it? Jesus just said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. The real issue, Jesus is saying, is his message. He's saying this demand for more evidence, in this case, it's just a smokescreen. If you really want to make spiritual progress, you've got to engage with my words, with my message, with the reality of my death and resurrection and what they mean, which is precisely what these people here, and sadly many still today, are trying to hold at arm's length. Even if we haven't seen the film A Few Good Men, I imagine most of us know the famous Jack Nicholson line from that film. I won't go for the accent, but it's, you can't handle the truth. But a few lines later on, Nicholson's character says something probably even more revealing. He says, you don't want the truth. Could it be the same with us, I wonder? Or with some of our friends? Might Jesus' message actually be pretty inconvenient for us? Harry Randall Truman's problem wasn't insufficient evidence. There was plenty of evidence that Mount St. Helens was about to erupt. He just didn't want it to be true. He was 83. He had lived there his whole life. He didn't want to move. Might it be the same for some of us, with some of our friends? Might it be that actually clear proof that Jesus is God, that he might have a claim on us, the right to tell us how to live, the right to tell us to change, to give things up, is just too inconvenient. The issue isn't insufficient evidence. The real issue is Jesus' message, whether we're prepared to engage with and respond to that. Perhaps committing to read through an account of Jesus' life ourselves, if we've never done that. Or offering to read a gospel with a friend, which of course is full of evidence, isn't it? As well as being full of Jesus' message. Which brings us to the third and final thing I want us to see this morning, and it's the warning. Don't be shown up. Don't be shown up. Because in verses 31 to 32, Jesus pictures the crowd in front of him as part of a much bigger crowd. The crowd gathered before God on the day of judgment, which Jesus, notice, assumes is a real thing. Not just a painting on the Sistine Chapel. It's not just a subtitle of one of the Terminator films. It's the day, Jesus says, which if we think is fanciful, well, we're going to be in for quite a shock. An even bigger shock than Harry Randall Truman got at 8:32 a.m. on the 18th of May 1980, when Mount St. Helens, of course, did erupt, covering him and his lodge in 150 feet of debris. Don't be surprised, Jesus is saying, and don't be shown up. First, don't be shown up by the Queen of the South. Now, when I hear Queen of the South, I automatically think of the Scottish football team. Maybe you do as well. But Jesus' hearers would have known that he was referring to a figure from the Old Testament, better known to us as the Queen of Sheba. Because I think he pictures the people he's still speaking to making their excuses to God. Oh, you can't condemn us, God. It'd be terribly unfair of you. Jesus never did quite the signs that we wanted him to do. And to be honest, we were so busy, we didn't really have time to investigate the signs that he did. And as they're still saying that, they notice a woman stand up. She's a pretty impressive figure. She's well-dressed. She's got something of a regal bearing. She's from modern-day Yemen. She didn't know anything about Jesus. She never saw any of his miracles. She didn't have a New Testament. She didn't even have an Old Testament. She probably didn't even know any of the Ten Commandments. But what she did have was a hunger. She wanted to know the living God. And then one day she heard a rumor. It was just a rumor. But she heard that 1,500 miles away, there was a country and there was a king that was somehow connected to God. The real God, who made everything. And so what did she do? She said, "It's so far away, I couldn't possibly go." She didn't say that. She said, "I'm just too busy. I've got a country to run after all." She didn't say that either. She said, "I'm actually pretty comfortable as it is. I've got money, I've got power, basically everything I want," which she did. The Bible says she gave Solomon 4.5 tons of gold as her thank you for having me present. That's quite a step up from a box of After Eights and a bottle of Jacob's Creek, isn't it? But no, she didn't say any of those things. Instead, she packed her bags and she went. You can read all about it in 1 Kings 10. She came with a long list of questions, just another reminder that Jesus certainly isn't against honest questions. But she left giving glory to God. And Jesus points, his warning is in verse 31. "The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here." She came from the ends of the earth. Jesus stood right in front of them. She came to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. But did Solomon ever walk on water? Did Solomon ever teach the kinds of things Jesus taught? They'll look so foolish on that day, complaining to God about a lack of evidence or a lack of time when this woman stands up to tell her story. They'll be so badly exposed, so horrendously shown up. And the question for us is, well, will we be similarly shown up by the Queen of Sheba? Does she expose a lack of hunger, a lack of efforts in us? Because in many ways, we have an even greater spiritual privilege than Jesus' contemporaries, don't we? A whole Bible packed full of evidence, full of Jesus' message from the Garden of Eden to the new creation, available in every bookshop and on every smartphone. Wouldn't it be awful to find yourself standing before God saying, "God, I really was so busy. I mean, you probably don't understand the pressures that I was under. I had a job to do. I had a mortgage to pay. I had a family to look after. I had a team to support. I had TV to watch. I'm afraid the whole business of seeking you, reading the Bible, not just coming to faith, but growing as a Christian, I'm afraid they never seem quite to be time for all of that kind of stuff. And then seeing the Queen of Sheba standing up in the distance. Friends, how serious are we about seeking God, about listening to him? Are we as hungry as we once possibly were? Let's not be shown up by the Queen of Sheba. And let's not be shown up either, more briefly, by the men of Nineveh. Because in verse 32, the focus shifts from this prim and proper woman to a group of decidedly dodgy-looking men. And when I say dodgy, these men were nasty. They were wicked. They were evil. You see, Nineveh was the capital of the superpower of its day, Assyria, an empire which more or less invented war crimes. These men would have made ISIS look soft and cuddly by comparison. And yet Jesus says that on Judgment Day, they will condemn, they will show up, they will expose many of the crowd standing in front of him. Not because they were more moral, because they weren't. Not because they were more respectable, because they weren't. Not because they were more religious, because they weren't. These people knew virtually nothing of real religion. And yet when this slightly bedraggled prophet, possibly with seaweed still in his hair, probably still smelling vaguely of fish, came and told them that judgment was coming, they didn't beat him up. They didn't laugh him out of town. They didn't even just hear him out or set up midweek groups so that they could think through in more detail the implications of Jonah's sermon. No, they did something about it. Verse 32, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And Jesus' point is that they will be there on Judgment Day, exposing, showing up, religious people. Again, if this is all pretty new to you, I think these guys here are actually more of an encouragement than a rebuke. They show there's nobody too bad to be forgiven. It's good news, isn't it? And they show that it's possible to move from being condemned to being completely forgiven in just a matter of moments. Now, the people of Nineveh will, the people who the men of Nineveh will show up are those of us who are in church every week, who have been reading the Bible for years. Because we know so much more than them, don't we? They didn't even know if God would forgive them, but we know all about the cross. We know that Jesus died to take the punishment that we deserve. He took the punishment for his people. We know so much more than these. The question is, what difference does it all make? If the real issue is responding to Jesus' message, well, part of that is hearing God's words, making an effort to listen like the Queen of Sheba, but the other part surely is obeying it, acting on it, being willing to change. Mark Twain, the author of Tom Sawyer, Huckleberry Finn, once said this. He said, most people are bothered by those passages of scripture they don't understand. But the passages that bother me are those I do understand. What are we doing with them, I wonder? Those bits of the Bible that just smack us round the face. Because it's so blindingly obvious what they mean and how they apply. Do they affect our speech? The way that we treat our spouse or our colleagues or our children or our friends? Our spending habits? Does what we read make a difference to our lives? Is it changing us? Because if it's not, if we can't remember the last time that it did, if we can't remember the last time we read something in the Bible and we had to repent because of what we read, I think Jesus is saying we're in danger of being shown up by the men of Nineveh. I don't know about you, but I hate being shown up. I hate it on the hockey pitch. I hate it in the car park. I hate it at home. I hate it at work. But the thought of being shown up by these two rather unlikely characters on Judgment Day is much worse, isn't it? There's more than enough evidence, Jesus is saying. That's not the issue. The Queen of the South, the men of Nineveh, didn't have 1% of the evidence that we have. There's actually more than enough time. Time's a very democratic thing, isn't it, when you think about it? We each have 24 hours a day. The issue, I think Jesus is saying, is how each of us will respond to his message. Have we got the hunger? Will we make the effort that the Queen of Sheba did? And will we act on it? Will we change? Will we repent like the men of Nineveh did? Let me lead us in a prayer as we finish. Father, your word can be pretty challenging. And we find that uncomfortable sometimes. Please, Father, would each of us take something that we need to hear from this passage, from Jesus' words here. Thank you for the encouragement, the example in some ways of the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh who knew very little and yet took steps to respond. And yet they are also a rebuke for those of us who know so much more. Please would you help us to feel that and to respond rightly to it. In Jesus' name, amen.